And by talking about how John was on the island of Patmos and saw a revelation of Jesus speaking to him, and Jesus dictated seven letters to seven churches. We talked about those churches. And then we talked about the prophecy section, which is most of the book, and how it involved a rise of evil and how evil seemed to prevail. And yet at the same time, while evil was prevailing, people were getting saved. And then we talked about all that judgment that took place. And boy, aren't you glad to be through with that? Last week we talked about a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. God will make everything new. He will create everything new. In fact, when the scripture says, I will make everything new, that word make is bara, which is the Hebrew word, and we have the Greek translation in Revelation, but it's the Hebrew word is the original, and it means I will create out of nothing something brand new. That's what God did with the universe when He created it. And that's what God will do. He'll make a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, and heaven and earth will be merged. It will be a new entity, something that doesn't exist now. We talked about a city, the New Jerusalem, in the shape of a square, and the size of that city being gigantic, 1,500 miles in every direction. That's a big town. We talk about how it's made of transparent gold, something that doesn't exist in nature at this point, but will then. We talked about an outer wall surrounding that city that had many beautiful colors. And that wall wasn't for defense because there's nothing to defend against. That wall was simply to establish the boundary of the city and how it had these beautiful 12 different colors. And then we talked about how there were gates of pearl that allowed people to enter. You might remember what those pearls represent. You know, it's not just something pretty. But as I told you last week, how is a pearl made? A pearl is made from suffering. A pearl is made from pain. Pearl is made on earth when a grain of sand infects an oyster and digs into the skin of the oyster, and the oyster secretes a fluid to try to protect itself, and that fluid eventually hardens into what we call a pearl. The idea of a pearl is something suffered in order to produce something beautiful, and that stands for the suffering of Christ. We're able to enter that city because of the suffering of Christ. That's why the gates are of pearls, to remind us of the suffering of Christ. Well, today we continue the theme of heaven in chapter 22, and it shows us a little bit more about heaven. So let's begin with chapter 22, the first five verses I call the destination of heaven. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This new Jerusalem, this city is the new place of God's throne. The angels report to Him there. His special presence is there, and we are there. We are there as the redeemed people of God. Chapter 22 begins with the theme of life in the city. Life. And water plays a key part. You know, water now in our world is something that's both a pleasant refreshment and a necessary element for life. In our world today, there is no life without water. And here in heaven, this water symbolizes the eternal life which God provides. This is a literal river, but it has profound spiritual meaning. In ancient Eden, where the garden was, there were four rivers. Here there's only one. And this river flows directly from the throne of God. In other words, it's constantly created. That thought just amazes me. It just bubbles up in front of the throne of God constantly, bubbling up continuously, forever, eternally. It's being created. And this water is pure, clean, unpolluted. This concept here in Revelation actually harkens back to something that one of the psalmists wrote. Look at Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5. Listen to these words. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Do you get the idea of a river being in God's city? That's what John the Apostle is seeing literally happening here. You know, many cities of our world today are built near water, built near rivers, lakes, sometimes the oceans. And oftentimes the waters that help produce these human cities are soon polluted by those same cities. The waters become brown, dull, filled with contamination. You ever seen the Chattahoochee River south of Atlanta? I made the mistake when I was a teenager of trying to swim there. Bad mistake. This river is not that way. Here is pure water, clean and transparent as crystal, symbolizing the holy life which God gives to His children. This river is said to flow down the middle of the city. Perhaps we could kind of envision something like the canals of Holland. John saw the loyalty of the city. Look at verse 2 again. It says, the tree of life was on either side of the city, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree was for the healing of the nations. Now this reminds us of the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, there were a couple of trees that we read about. One was a tree which was off limits to Adam and Eve. It was the one tree that was off limits to them. Now, I don't believe there was anything magical about that tree. I think if a bug landed on the tree, it could eat the fruit, nothing would happen to it. The only reason why it was there is called the tree of knowledge of good and evil is simply because God said, you can't touch that one. There's nothing magical about it. It's just, I designate this as a test of loyalty for you. As long as they avoided that tree, they could eat from the tree of life. But when they chose to rebel against God, then the tree of life became banned from them. They became banned from it. And yet here in the New Jerusalem in eternity, it's offered. It's abundant. In fact, there seems to be a series of trees which grow all the way down both sides of the river. And the nourishment that they bring is offered to God's children. We are the nations. When it talks about here the nations will eat its fruit, we are the nations. We're the saved, redeemed from all the earth. That's us. And somehow the fruit and leaves of these trees sustains us and refreshes us in our physical existence. You know, the Greek word for healing here can also mean health-giving. Health-giving. The word is therapion, from which we get the word therapeutic. God ensures that in eternity, in our physical condition, because remember last week I told you, God has always intended for human beings to be physical. In our physical condition, He ensures that we have a healthy, pain-free physical existence. Sometimes you might wonder, do we have to eat in heaven? There's trees with fruit on it. Do we have to eat? No, we don't have to eat. We get to eat. We get to eat. You know, in His resurrected body, Jesus ate. Jesus ate a couple of meals recorded in the New Testament. And we studied in a recent lesson about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a real supper. That's real food. I do believe it's all vegetation. It's all fruit and vegetables. I don't think the killing of animals will go on, but it is fruit. You know, God gave us taste buds. That wasn't an accident. He meant for us to have them. I'm so thankful God gave me a taste buds. I love strawberries. Yeah. And I love ice cream, and that shows. God wants to bless His children in eternity. The Apostle John saw the Lord of the city. Not only did he see the loyalty, he saw the Lord. Look at verse 4 again. It says, they shall see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. The Holy Father will be there. Jesus will be there. And not only will we see Jesus, our Savior, but we will see the Holy Father's face. That's something that human beings cannot do right now. Scripture says no man can look on God and live. But do you know on that day we'll all look on God? We'll all see God face to face. The Apostle Paul even mentioned this in a verse that we sometimes just sort of run over. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Paul wrote these words, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then," what? "Face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." I'll see God face to face one day. Not only will we see God's face, but His name will be written upon our foreheads. Remember we talked about how the Antichrist would have a laser tattoo upon the people of earth, either on their forehead or on their hand, so they could conduct business, transact business. Our Father will have His name on us. And do you know that that actually shows any being in the universe that we are specially children of God? We belong to Him in a special way. The Scripture here says that the curse of sin will be forever removed. There's no curse there. There's no curse. Do you know what the last word in the Old Testament is? Have you ever looked that up? Very last word in the book of Malachi? King James Version says curse. My version will say utter destruction. It means the same thing. The very last word in the Old Testament is curse. And that's what mankind is under unless they come to Jesus. But there's no curse in New Jerusalem. Not only does John see life of the city and loyalty of the city and the Lord of the city, but he also saw the light of the city. Look at verse 5 again. "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Do you remember the story of the Apostle Paul as he traveled to Damascus as a non-believer trying to persecute Christians? What happened to him? He saw the light of Christ, didn't he? He saw a light brighter than the sun. It blinded him. And Paul never forgot that light. It changed his life. He never forgot the brilliance of that light. Do you know that we will bask in that exact light for eternity? But it won't blind us. We will bask in it. The light of God will light up this city. There's no need for anything else. John also saw the labor of the city. The labor of the city. Look at what he says here. "They will reign forever and ever." They will reign. Now, many people have a misconception of what we'll be doing in heaven. Some people think that heaven is just one big worship service, or we're sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That's false. That's false. Yes, there's worship in heaven. We've read in Revelation of several occasions where the angels and the saints worship God, but they didn't do that all the time. What they do all the time is serve God. Serve God. Do you know that God will give you a special assignment? He'll give me a special assignment, maybe a series of assignments. I hope we get to travel. I'd like to travel to other planets. But we will serve God. And we will be part of the reigning group of God. It says they will reign forever and ever. We are the redeemed. We're also the kings under the majesty king of Jesus. And the service we do for Him will not be tiresome and dull. It will be rewarding. As we fulfill the missions God gives to us, just like He gives to the angels today. Well, let's continue in the text. The next section I call the inspiration of heaven, verses 6 through 10. "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place.'" And Jesus breaks in here. "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And then John speaks. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" This section reports the accuracy of the Word of God. These words are trustworthy and true. Do you know Satan's first lie to humankind had to do with the Word of God? His first lie, his first question was, has God said? And then his next statement is basically, I'm paraphrasing, it ain't true. That was the first lie. And you know, mankind has been doubting God's Word ever since. And the results are the culture we see around us. But God's Word is absolutely true, because He Himself is truth. And the Bible that you hold in your hand, which has been recorded, preserved, and handed down in the manner which God provided, the manner which God has ordained, shows the truth. The truth. In the original autographs, every word, line, and letter was God-breathed. And as we read this Bible now, we are reading the breath, truth of God. We receive God's breath from Him in the sense of receiving His truth. His Word is accurate. This passage also shows the authority of the Word of God. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Jesus gives two promises. He says, first, "I am coming soon." Now, that word soon is God's timetable, not ours. God's timetable. We think soon means right now. Well, in our day and age, it could be right now. But it means God's timetable. And we are to live in the expectation of His coming. In fact, every generation is to live in the expectation of His coming, what the scholars would call the immediate parousia. We are to expect Him. There's even an eternal reward mentioned in Scripture for people who look forward to Jesus coming back. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul wrote these words, "Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness." That's one of the crowns mentioned in Scripture. "The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to" what? "All who have loved His appearing." There's a special crown for those who look forward for the appearance and the second coming of Jesus. There's a passage in which Jesus is saying, a blessing for those who keep my word. Well, the one who keeps the words of this prophecy is basically saying the one who believes the words of this prophecy, the one who follows and obeys the instructions of this prophecy. Specifically, this refers to the book of Revelation. That's what we're studying. That's what Jesus is using to explain to His servant. But you know that concept applies to the whole Bible? God always has a blessing for the children who obey His word. And John was so overwhelmed when he got all of this that he made a mistake he'd made before. For a second time, he screwed up. It comforts me to know that the great people of God can screw up. That gives me a little hope. He screws up. He bows down for the second occasion to worship an angel. And the angel says, that ain't what you're supposed to do, boy. Look at verses 8 and 9. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And then he slapped me around and said," no, he didn't actually do that. But he told me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. I'm an angel reporting to God just like you are. And your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God." Worship God. That's what we're to do. My friends, we're not only to worship God. We're not to worship angels. We don't pray to angels. We're not to worship saints. We don't pray to saints. We're not to worship Mary. I need to emphasize that for my Catholic friends. We're not to worship Mary. We're to worship only God. Only God. This passage shows the authority of the Word of God. This passage also shows the accessibility of the Word of God. John was told to write down and communicate everything he'd heard, everything he'd seen. And this is very different from what was told to the prophet Daniel back in the Old Testament. Daniel was told to seal up some of his visions because another dispensation was going to intervene before those visions would be fulfilled. But that's not the case here. Everything in this revelation is a revelation to everybody. And it's a revelation for us to read now. This book of Revelation is an open book with truths for everyone to read. Even if we don't always understand all the symbolism. Even if we don't grasp all the symbolism and we struggle to get the message through the symbolism, and different people understand that symbolism differently, that's okay. Because there are some things that we can grasp, that all of us can grasp. Let me give you some examples. The Scripture says, no more curse. That equals perfect restoration. Thrown in their midst. That equals perfect administration. Servants shall serve. Perfect subordination. Shall see His face. Perfect transformation. Name on their foreheads. Perfect identification. God is the light. Perfect illumination. Reigning forever. Perfect exaltation. We can get enough to understand the beautiful and wonderful things that God is saying to us, can't we? Well, let's move on in our passage. Verses 11 through 16 I call the motivation of heaven. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The second coming of Jesus is the great divide, the watershed between the lost and the saved. It settles what we are. You know, the Lord Jesus on the cross separated two thieves. One of them trusted in Him, and he was promised paradise. The other one rejected Him, and he was lost in hell. Jesus separates people still. Now, this verse doesn't mean that God doesn't want people to be saved. The whole message of the Bible is that God wants people to be saved. But it paints a picture that's very true. When a person lives a wicked life and they come to death and they haven't repented and trusted in Jesus, do you know they go into eternity exactly like they are? They go into eternity as they are. They don't change. Their character is fixed. And their eternal place is fixed. There's no second chances in hell. But for those who turn to Jesus, who are in this text called the righteous because they trust in His righteousness and are saved, those who have given their hearts to Jesus, they will be fixed in holiness. When we go to be with Jesus, our spirit, the old flesh is gone. It's removed completely. Our spirit is pure, and we are fixed in a state of holiness. So the question comes, can we sin in heaven? The answer is no. The free will we have is here. Once we go to be with Him, our spirit is fixed in a state of holiness. And just like the righteous angels, we cannot sin. There'll be no sin in heaven. Settles what we are. Heaven also settles where we are. The Apostle Paul once wrote that he was ready to die and to be with Christ. And that is the hope and promise of every Christian, to be with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what Scripture teaches. And so we look forward to being with Jesus, and we look forward to the rewards that Jesus will give His children. Let's look at verse 12 again. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense, my rewards with me, to repay each one for what he has done. God is bringing eternal rewards in this city built for eternal people. And that should motivate each of us to do our best while we have the chance to do something for God now. I want to earn some reward in heaven. I don't want to be in heaven almost naked in my underwear. I know we'll have a robe on us, but I'd like to have a reward that I can lay at the feet of Jesus. I want rewards. You know, it matters what we do now while we have the chance. Look at what the writer of Hebrews said. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And boy, it does. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is our chance to do something now. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. God doesn't want you to quit. Run the race. Do the work. Jesus has a place for you and a reward for you. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it to do your best for God. It's worth it to submit your heart wholly to Him. In heaven, you won't regret a single sacrifice that you made for serving God. God will reward His children for their service. He will reward them, and those rewards are eternal, and other people will be able to see them. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 28, and then we're going to the next chapter for us three. John wrote this, and now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in his shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be is not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. I want to purify myself. I want to become a better Christian each day. I want to grow in maturity and become better and better and better. How about you? I want to be a Christian who God will look at and say, well done, good and faithful servant. We don't earn our salvation, but we earn rewards in salvation. And I want to be that kind of a child that can do that. Yet even saying that, we have to always understand that the only reason we can go to heaven, the only reason we can enter this magnificent city we studied last week, is not because of our good works, but because of the holy blood of Jesus that was shed for us. Remember what I said about those pearly gates, those gates of pearl? Remember what the pearl symbolized? The sacrifice and pain of Jesus. That's why we're able to enter the city. And we only can go into that city through those gates of pearl. That's the only way in and out, to constantly and eternally remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus. Well, Jesus says outside of heaven, in fact, it's far outside in another dimension, is hell. And all of those who have rejected the Savior at this point in the book of Revelation are in the final hell. There's a hell now, and there's a final hell. And everybody that has rejected Jesus is in that final hell. Verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Obviously, that doesn't mean the people who used to be that way and turned to Jesus and got forgiven. That's talking about the people who continued in that way and died in that state. And they go on in eternity just as they are, and they go to the place of separation of God. By the way, that word dog doesn't mean Fido. It doesn't mean family pet. In the Near Eastern culture, dogs were actually scavengers. They weren't family pets. They were animals. They were wild. And they were looked down on. And in biblical language, the word dog is used in three different ways. In the Old Testament, it was described by the prophets as a term referring to false leaders who led the children of Israel astray. It was also used on one or two occasions to describe homosexual prostitutes. The word dog was used to describe that too. But in the New Testament, the word dog is used to describe false teachers. False teachers. People who present false theology and mislead people. And boy, isn't there a lot of that going on. Well, for all of us who have given our hearts to Jesus, heaven also settles whose we are. Whose we are. Look at verse 16 again. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. We belong to Jesus. We belong as children of the King. And Jesus identifies himself in two ways. He says, first of all, I'm the root of David. That means I'm the originator of David. I'm the one who created David. I am God. I am divine. Jehovah's Witnesses need to learn that. He is divine. That's his divinity. But then he says, I'm the descendant of David. And that's true in the sense of the God-man. The little story of Christmas that we talk about in Bethlehem. When God became a person in the conception of Mary and the birth of Jesus there in Bethlehem. That describes his humanity. And what has amazed me ever since I learned it, I studied the Bible for 30 years before I learned this truth, is that when God the Son took on humanity, he kept it. He kept it. He is human forever. In a very real way, God changed himself. Because God the Son is also God the man forever. Forever. And do you know the only scars that will exist in heaven? The scars on Jesus. To constantly remind us of the sacrifice he made. Jesus calls himself the bright morning star. That actually refers in literal sense to the planet Venus. Planet Venus, which often appears in the horizon just before daybreak and gives the promise of dawn. Jesus is the bright morning star in the sense that he announces promises, promise of a new birth, a new life, and a new place for all those who submit to him. And so, as we finish the Bible, isn't it interesting that we finish the Bible? Let's look at verses 17 through 21. I call the verification of heaven. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. The Spirit and the bride say, come. You know how the Spirit says, come? The Holy Spirit indwells the church. And the Holy Spirit in the body of the church says, come, Lord Jesus. You know, it's significant that the Holy Spirit is mentioned at the close of this passage, the close of the Bible. For he's not only the author of this book by inspiring and guiding the Apostle John, but he's the author of every book. He is the one who inspired every chapter, every verse, every line. And here in this last section of Scripture, we have last things. First of all, we have a last welcome. A last welcome. Come. Come. Come is a beautiful word. It's an invitation. And it's a fellowship. And the come here is to the water of life. And that's a promise that dates back far into Scripture. Come to the water of life. Let's look at the words of Isaiah chapter 55. And we're going to look at two different sections. Verses 1 through 3 and then verses 6 and 7. Come everyone who thirsts. come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. You see the combination, the idea of come to food, come to a banquet, in the sense of coming to God. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Now I will make with you an everlasting covenant. How long is the covenant? Everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. And then beginning with verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Come. Come. That's what Isaiah was emphasizing. You know, salvation's a free gift. You hear that a lot. Religion, all religion, every religion, without exception, is always mankind attaining. Mankind attaining. Every culture, every religion, they have some sense, or whatever, however they define their version of God, whether it's a being, whether it's something inside yourself, whether it's some state of consciousness, however they define their God or what they think of God-like idea, religion is basically humankind attaining their salvation. Do you know that Christianity is the opposite of that? Christianity is simply receiving, not attaining, just receiving, accepting a free gift. You don't earn a free gift, do you? It's accepting a free gift. And so we have here in this scripture the last welcome. We also have the last warning. The last warning. No one has the right or authority to change what God has said. God is very specific here. That He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him. And I'll just paraphrase. If anyone takes away, God will take away from him. I'm paraphrasing. You get the idea? There's a warning there. Don't change what I said. You don't have the right to do that. That also is presented way back in Old Testament scripture too. Look at Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar. No one has the authority. This book in particular, which is what is being focused on here, but the Bible in general is off limits to people who want to change it. This is God's word, God's message to humankind, and it is final. False teachers throughout the ages have tried to add things or subtract things from God's word. Jehovah's Witness, that's a group I pick on a lot, they add a letter. First chapter of the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very clear in the Greek is exactly what it says. Do you know what they do? They add the letter A. Or the Word was God, and the Word was a God. That's their translation. They add that letter because they want to believe that Jesus is a created being, kind of an angel, less than God the Father. That's garbage. That's adding to the Word of God, and those people are destined for hell who do that. Do not add. Do not subtract. Do not add or subtract. You don't have the right to do that. You know, in the history of this country, there's a group that consider themselves Latter-day Saints. What they are Latter-day deceived. The Book of Mormon is absolute garbage. It is falsehood. Every line, every page, falsehood. Because they assume that there's another revelation after the Bible that God has given. No, He hasn't. No, He hasn't. This is the end of Scripture. This is the end of Scripture. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, that's God's message to humankind. And there isn't another message. God always speaks to us through what He has presented here. He gives us understanding. He gives us illumination. He gives us inspiration to understand and grasp what He has said here. There is no other revelation. And those who try to say so are doing exactly what is warned against in this passage. Now, saying that, the book of Revelation closes out the Bible, and it does. That doesn't mean that we don't sometimes grapple with the meaning of certain passages. We don't sometimes try to grapple with the meaning of certain words. The scholars don't sometimes grasp exactly what's being said. I give you an example. Did you know the New Testament, written in Greek, does not have punctuation? There's no punctuation marks in the New Testament. The scholars have to insert those in our English translations. How would you like to do that? We grapple trying to get it right. That's okay. But nobody has the right to purposely change it. Does that make sense? We may not always understand everything, and we may give our best guesses at what some things mean, but we don't have the right to change words, change the ideas. This is God's Word. Do you know the book of Revelation, for example, opens with a blessing for those who read it? You remember that when we first started? It opens with a blessing for those who read it. And you see here that it ends with a curse for those who tamper with it. You can't change God's Word. And speaking of Word, last part of our message today is a last word. Because not only do we have a last warning and a last welcome, we have a last word. Three times in the closing chapter, the Lord Jesus Himself breaks in to say, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Behold, I'm coming soon." This is the last word of the Lord Jesus Christ to His church. I am coming soon. And we are to live in the light of that truth. We're to live as if any day Jesus could come. Jesus Himself, in His earthly ministry, tried to get across that idea to His disciples. Look at Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Jesus is teaching His disciples, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to Him at once when He comes and knocks. Be ready." Be ready. That's the message for the church. Be ready. The only reason why Jesus hadn't come back yet is because God is saving as many people as will turn to Him. Remember that passage I quoted? "For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's the only thing holding up Jesus from coming on right now, is because God is still saving people. Well, as we close our text, the Apostle John makes two final thoughts. First of all, he uses an Aramaic term, which was very common among the church in the first century age. And he says the word Maranatha. Maranatha, which literally means, "Come, O Lord." Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, O Lord. And then lastly, he ends his text with a benediction of grace. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, be with all." Well, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God closes His book, closes His Bible with an invitation to His grace. That's what the Bible's all about, isn't it? God's grace. And so may we open our hearts to that grace. And may we be ready to share the message of that grace to our culture, to our generation. I'd like to close this sermon and this series by reading very quickly words from a song. A song you probably have sung. It's a hymn. It's written by a man who is writing to try to encourage teenagers to communicate the gospel. He wrote it for children and youth Sunday school classes. And this is what the song says. It's called "We Have a Story to Tell." We have a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy. A story of peace and light. We have a song to be sung to the nations that shall lift their hearts to the Lord. A song that shall conquer evil and shatter the spear and sword. We have a message to give to the nations, that the Lord who reigneth above has sent us His Son to save us. and show us that God is love. We have a Savior to show to the nations, who the path of sorrow hath trod, that all of the world's great peoples may come to the truth of God. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. We look forward to that day, do we not? Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, may we not forget, as we have read through this book and grappled as best we could with all the deep symbolism of it and been scared by some of the terrible things said in it and yet been encouraged by some of the wonderful things in it, may we not forget that the purpose of the Bible, the purpose of this book, is grace. That grace is what you offer, and grace is what we are to share. Grace is what we are to grow more in. Lord, help us to be a missionary of your grace to our world, that you may use us to reach out and save others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.